Well, today we're at chapter 29 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith on baptism. We talked last week about how baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two ordinances. Of course, last night we got to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and now we talk about baptism. And we will talk about the significance of baptism, who should be baptized, how should they be baptized. And of course, this brings up many differences, which I'll try to explain, that we have a right understanding of why we believe what we believe as credo Baptists, meaning that we believe that a person should make a confession of faith instead of pedo, which means infant, baptizing babies. Paragraph 1 begins, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him and his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life." So baptism signifies three things. First, our union with Christ. Second, forgiveness of sins. And third, newness of life in Christ, or moral purification. Let's first start with Colossians 2:12. We'll start in verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." We're going to see is there some passages which talk about baptism in a figurative sense. So we see that there's the inward circumcision of our hearts that isn't done by a physical act, but by the act of God, and that baptism is a symbol of us being baptized in Christ, of being raised with Him by faith, and of God working in us. Let me just say, the waters of baptism are not magical. Nothing happens when you go under them. It's all a symbol. And so this is symbolizing that you are now united in Christ, that you have put your faith and trust and hope in Him, that Christ is yours. Let's also go to Galatians 3:27. It says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That this baptism is symbolizing us by having the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are now united. We've gone from being united to Adam as our head, who, if we were in Adam, we are under God's wrath, to now we're under the head of Christ, and in Him we have God's favor and blessing. Second, it's a sign of forgiveness. Our sins have been washed. Let's go to Mark 1:4. This is about John the Baptist, the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." We also see this in Acts 22:16. And even Ephesians 1:7, where baptism is a symbol of the forgiveness of sins, of being washed. So going under is symbolizing that the water doesn't wash you away from your sins, but being in Christ by faith, you are washed from your sins. And so this is a picture of what has happened spiritually, but it's being shown physically. That through Christ, by faith in Him, we have been cleansed. So now we are proclaiming that cleansing when we are dunked into the water and brought up. Finally, It's a sign of newness of life. Let's go to Romans 6, 3 and 4. We'll start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now here's what the MacArthur Study Bible says about this baptized into Christ. This does not refer to water baptism. Paul is actually using the word baptize in a metaphorical sense, as we might say in saying someone was immersed in his work or underwent his baptism of fire when experiencing some trouble. All Christians have, by placing saving faith in him, been spiritually immersed into the person of Christ, that is, united and identified with him. Certainly water baptism pictures this reality, which is his purpose, to show the transformation of the justified. So there's such great symbolism when one is put underneath the water. It's showing that they have been buried. They have died to their own self by coming to Christ. And then being raised, that in Christ they have newness of life. That they've been changed. They have been born again. They are a new creation in Christ. That they have been cleansed of their sins. Now, once again, all this happens apart from being baptized. If you haven't been baptized, that's not going to keep you from heaven. But I would say it's a command of God to be baptized as an example of a profession of faith in Christ. Even Spurgeon said that when he was baptized, he felt like by publicly proclaiming it, God then loosened his lips to be able to preach after that. But you notice what's the problem. If baptism means that we are united to Christ, that we have forgiveness of sins, and that we've been born again, then what are you preaching when you preach when you have a baby be baptized? Sam Waldron writes, "Thus, when infants are baptized, it is proclaimed to them and about them that they are in union with Christ, forgiven, and have pure hearts." But that's not the case, is it? And that's where there's a disconnect, which we're going to get to in a minute, is that if baptism symbolizes this, then who should be baptized? Those who are united to Christ, those who have forgiveness of sins, and those who have been transformed. It's not that you baptize people who have the promise of that if they had come by faith, but that this is the reality when you go to the waters of baptism, not something that follows. Let's go to paragraph 2. We answer the question, who should be baptized? What does baptism mean now? Who should have the waters of baptism? Those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So, we are credo Baptists. We are not paedo Baptists. We believe that you have to have a confession of faith and have to be old enough to be able to understand the gospel and confess the gospel. Now, I'm going to go through some different positions and then I'll explain why we have our position. But first, there are two camps, and in each camp there are differences. So first, there's the sacramentalists. These are the groups that say the waters of baptism are magical. That's my term, but are effectual. That something happens that when you go into the waters of baptism, that makes a difference. It's not symbolic, only symbolic. There's more to it. These would be Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and I would say the Church of Christ. Let's go through them. First, Roman Catholics. I went to their website. They have a catechism, and one of the most used catechisms is called the Baltimore Catechism. And let me just read some of the questions and responses. First, what is baptism? Baptism is the sacrament that gives our souls the new life of sanctifying grace by which we become children of God and heirs of heaven. Now, so they're going to take a baby because they're paedo-baptists. They're saying by baptizing, which would be just sprinkling of water, that causes that child to become a child of God and heirs of heaven. It's not symbolic, but it causes this to happen. Next, what sins does baptism take away? Baptism takes away original sin and also actual sin and all the punishment due to them if the person baptized be guilty of any actual sins and truly sorry for them. So they're talking about both both babies and adults, because you could join the Catholic Church as an adult and then have you be baptized. But original sin is that is what took place in the garden and is passed down to every one of us in Adam. That all of us are born not with a holy nature, a sinless nature, but a sin nature. And that we are bent, that we are in bondage towards doing what is evil and what is not right in Christ. What they're saying is by sprinkling water, that removes original sin. That removes the effects of the fall. It removes what Adam and Eve has passed down to us. And now we can become morally neutral instead of bent towards sin. Third, what are the effects of the character imprinted on the soul by baptism? The effects of the character imprinted on the soul by baptism are that we become members of the church, subject to its laws, and capable of receiving other sacraments. So baptism for them is coming into the church even though you don't have faith yet. So you can be a part of the church without faith, without having confessed Christ. Finally, why is baptism necessary for the salvation of all men? Baptism is necessary for the salvation of all men because Christ has said, unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's from John 3. They take that verse in a wrong way. So they're saying that you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. They do make two exceptions in the catechism. You can have a baptism of blood or a baptism of desire. A baptism of blood is when you are martyred for your faith in Jesus Christ without having been baptized. They say if that happens, then you can go to heaven. Baptism of desire is when you either desire to be baptized, or more importantly, you desire to do what God says is right, even if you may have never had the Bible. Then you can fulfill this baptism and go to heaven. So you see, the sacramentalist view is, with Roman Catholics, baptism is a key to washing away original sin, to becoming a part of the church, and is necessary, unless you meet the two exceptions, in order to go to heaven. Second are Lutherans. Now, they're sacramentalists, but they have a little bit different position. I was going to bring that out, wasn't I? Their catechism says that you should baptize babies, and that this is a sign, not just a sign, but that there is regeneration. And we say, well, how does that come together with their idea that you're only by faith alone can have salvation? And here's what Carl Truman said. Because if it's by faith alone, then how can you make baptism necessary? Carl Truman wrote this: underlying Luther's high view of the importance of baptism is his conviction that God is the agent in the sacrament. That is why it is effective for salvation. God is the one who has made the promise. God is the one who has confirmed that promise in Christ. God is now the one who impresses that promise upon the Christian in baptism. In baptism, God truly engrafts the subject into Christ, truly offers him Christ. Further, to be baptized because of faith is to make the Christian and not God the decisive agent in the sacrament. All right, you see this? When you baptize a baby, what does the baby do? Nothing, right? The baby's in the arms of the pastor or the parent, and it might cry, but it's going through something it doesn't know about. It has no option whether it goes through it. It won't remember it. The child's there. They take the water, sprinkle it on them. This is all done by people outside of the child. See, Luther saw that as a picture of salvation. And what do we do as Christians for salvation? Nothing. God does 100% of it all. So he's saying, well, that's what baptism is. God does all of it. The child's just passively there. And that's how we are when we come to faith in Christ. And so that's why baptism should be for babies, because it shows that God is the determining factor, not us responding to God. So you can understand how he got there, but I don't agree with him. He further argues that if babies should not be baptized because they cannot believe, then they should not hear preaching because they cannot believe. So he's saying, well, if you don't think they should be baptized, then they shouldn't preach because they can't believe because they're not old enough. But no one would say, well, we shouldn't have kids here preaching. I think he confuses categories when he says that. But but it helps you to understand the thinking behind it, even though we disagree with it. Finally, the Church of Christ, or some of the other churches in that tradition, they do not hold to baby baptism, but they believe that baptism is essential to salvation. If you get in a conversation with some of these people, you ask them, do you think you can get to heaven without being baptized? And they'll say, no. Then you'll say, well, so if you're going to be baptized on Sunday morning and get into a car accident on the way there and you die, does that means you're not going to go to heaven because you weren't baptized an hour later? That puts them in a squirmy situation when discussing this. But one of the texts they use is Acts 2:38. So I think it'd be important for us to look at this text. Acts 2:38. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Starting in verse 37, after he's done preaching, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" So they've been convicted of their sin. How do we get right with God? "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" See, it's there. You repent and be baptized. If you don't have repentance and baptism, you won't have the forgiveness of sins. That's what they say. Well, there are two problems. We'll start off with the one in the text. That word "for the forgiveness of your sins" is the word "eis" in Greek. And it can be translated as, in that way of saying "for," like, how do I get into school? You have to go and submit an application. So the application you submit for entering school. And that's a cause. That being baptized and repentance causes you to be saved and have forgiveness of sins. That's how they take it, but it's the wrong way of taking it. There's another way we can use that word. You talk to someone and you say, "I have a headache." And they say, "Oh, take 2 aspirin for your headache." Now, when someone says that, they're not saying, "Take 2 aspirin so that it can cause you to have a headache." They're saying, "Take 2 aspirin because you have a headache." And that's what this means here. Really, it'd be probably better to translate as "because you have the forgiveness of your sins." Since you have repented, now be baptized because you have forgiveness of your sins. That is the way to take this verse. Baptismal waters does not cause you to have forgiveness of sins, and it doesn't stop you from having forgiveness of sins. It's only in Christ. But it is a picture of those forgiveness of sins that we have had. The second point that's difficult with this is that the rest of the Bible says that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, and you do not add a work to it. So in Galatia, the people were saying, no, you can't just trust in Christ, but now you must be circumcised. And that's adding a work, adding a religious activity that must be crossed off the list in order for you to be forgiven and saved, and that's wrong. Let's move on. So we had the sacramentalists, which say the waters of baptism do something. And now we have people over here who are the anti-sacramentalists who say this is symbolic. There's nothing that happens with the waters that causes anyone to be saved or forgiven. The first camp are Presbyterians or Congregationalists. Now they baptize babies, but their reasoning for baptizing babies is completely different from Roman Catholics and Lutherans. They say it's symbolic. It is not efficacious. It doesn't cause them to anything to happen. From their catechism, it says this, "Unto whom is baptism to be administered?" They say, "Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized." So, if your parents are heathens, you don't get baptized. If your parents or one of the parents is a Christian, then as a baby, you should be baptized because you are part of the covenant. And what they do is they take the Abrahamic covenant, where it says that Abraham and his offspring should be circumcised. And now they say, well, we're going to project that to the New Testament, and it's going to be not circumcision, but now it's going to be baptized. So if you have someone who's above you, a parent who is a believer, then you should get the sign of being a part of that covenant as well. The three things that they point to is this. One, the covenant of grace belongs not to believers only, but also to their children. Second, the covenant sign in the Old Testament was circumcision, which was applied to children, as well as in certain cases to adults. So Old Testament, circumcision. And then third, the covenant sign in the New Testament is baptism, which has replaced it, and so it should be applied both to believers and their children. Let's go back to Acts 2:39, and we'll see some of the passages starting here that they use. I'm going through this, that way we understand what they actually believe, and that helps us to understand what we believe better. So it says, "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Say, well, how does this have to do anything with infant baptism? Well, what promise? Verse 39. The promise is that if you repent, that you will have forgiveness of sins, that you will have the Holy Spirit come upon you, and that you should then be baptized as a sign of this. So this is the promise. Anyone who repents, anyone who believes, you will have forgiveness of sins. Well, what a Presbyterian does is they take this and say, this promise is for you and your children. And then they stop in that verse. Yes, this promise is for you. It's for your children. But notice what the last point is. And for all who are far off, to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. This promise is for all the elect, all who are called, and we don't know who those people are. But if someone calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. No matter if they've been baptized as an infant, no matter if they have children or parents who are Christian. But the emphasis that people will use in Presbyterian circles is for you and for your children, instead of continuing on that this is for all people. So they try to say is that, well, since this promise is for you and your children, then the sign of that promise is baptism, so we're going to baptize our children because that shows that they have this promise to them. To which I would say we should baptize everyone, because everyone has that promise if they repent and believe. Let's go to Acts 16:31-34. This is about the jailer who see God, releases Paul. Was it Paul and Silas? And then the Philippian jailer. And then they go to his house. Let's start in verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, the Philippian jailer. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. So Paul has gone to the Philippian jailer. He has shared the gospel with them. He says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. They believe, and then they rejoice. So what does this have to do with infant baptism? Well, our Presbyterian friends will say, this is their whole household. So there probably was an infant child there. And so they baptized the whole household because of the faith of the jailer. Well, I have problems with that. One, it says that he spoke this word to them, all who were there. So everyone who was there heard this word. And it says that all were baptized, he and his family. And it says that all rejoiced along with his entire household because he had believed God. So they heard and they all rejoiced. This can't be infants. These have to be people who at least understand what's going on, heard the message. And this would be keeping with what we understand the Bible teaches, is that you come to faith in Christ by hearing the Word of God, and then after hearing the Word of God and you're truly saved, you are baptized, and people are rejoicing in you yourself because you have been baptized. There's another text that they use, but usually this with the household language, they try to see that there are instances where there are infants, but there are no infants mentioned. If I asked you, what are the ages of the people in the household of the Philippian jailer? No one knows, except for God. No one does. We don't know if they're infants. It doesn't say. What it does say is that those who were there heard and they rejoiced and they believed too. And that's something that we really don't see infants do. So, what are the problems? Well, the paedobaptist argument, this is what Sam Waldron says, logically assumes not just the unity, but also the identity of baptism in the New Covenant and circumcision in the Old Covenant. Basically, the problem is they make the Old and the New Covenants the same, except they change out the sign. It's no longer circumcision, now it's baptism. Which means, in the Old Testament, people were children of God, but not everyone was actually saved. Most of Israel were chosen by God, but most of them were not saved. But the New Testament is different, the New Covenant. Let's go to Jeremiah 31 through 34. And if you want to know the heart of the issue, the heart of the issue is this. Presbyterians believe the New Covenant is not new, it's just different. It has different different signs, but it's the same. It's the same covenant, but with different signs. So Jeremiah 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forever forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So let's go through this. This is a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you had Israel, who was a mixed community. Most of the people would say, I'm a child of God, but they don't know God. The book of Judges screams that to us, doesn't it? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So God has chosen them, but they're not being obedient. They're not being faithful. They're actually rebelling against God, even though they have the covenant sign. And so now God is saying, I'm going to change it. I'm going to have a new covenant. And this isn't tweaking the covenant. It's not the same covenant with different signs. This is a break. This is something that's new. This is different promises. Instead of having everyone in the old covenant where most of the people were not saved and some were, we're going to have a new covenant where every person in it is saved. Okay? And if you are in this covenant, you will know the Lord. I don't have to tell people who are around me, like in the Old Testament, hey, you need to know the Lord. Even though you're a Jew, you need to know the Lord. Even though God has chosen us, you need to know the Lord, because they already know the Lord in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, where then they didn't. Second, everyone in the New Covenant has forgiveness of sins. Not the promise, but they have it in time. Forgiveness. Their sins will be remembered no more. So this is the difference. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, people, most of them did not have forgiveness of sins, and they had their sins remembered by God, and they didn't know God, and they were chasing after idols. So why does this matter? Well, if you're a Presbyterian and you're saying, I'm baptizing my baby because my baby's in the covenant, how do we know your baby has forgiveness of sins? How do we know your baby knows the Lord? And that's the problem. We don't. They haven't professed faith in Christ. And so what they're doing is they're building a church that's not a church saying, we only people in the church are people who are actually born again, but we're going to have a mixed community where there are going to be people who are born again, who are really Christians, and there are going to be people who have the sign of baptism, but they may or not be born again, and we'll just have to wait and see, because they were children of believers. But that completely goes against this new covenant concept. So that's the difference. They just think the old covenant is the same as the new, except just different outworkings, the signs. They call it ministrations. Whereas we say, no, they're different covenants. And because of that, there are different promises. Second, the Paedobaptist is not consistent in applying his logic to the Lord's table. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:25. Do you know that there are people out there, there's a small minority of Presbyterians who will let a two-year-old take communion. And I think that's logically right if you're going to hold their position. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:25. It says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. So this cup symbolizes the new covenant that Christ fulfilled, that Christ established on the cross through the shedding of his blood. This is a symbol of it. Therefore, all new covenant members, remember, new covenant member is one who has been born again, new heart, a one who has forgiveness of sins, one who knows the Lord. All new covenant members should partake. So if you're in the covenant to get baptized, then why wouldn't you be in the covenant to take communion? Also, the Lord's Supper and the Passover, you know, with the lamb and them being free in Egypt, they're similar, you know, old and new. One precedes the other. Sam Waldron writes, all those who were circumcised in the Old Testament were commanded to eat of the Lord's Passover. So circumcision led the entrance into eating the Passover meal. Therefore, baptism should lead into the Lord's Supper, but they don't follow that. Finally, the Paedobaptist is unable to explain the New Testament teaching. You know, circumcision was abolished in Galatians 2, 3, 5, 2, and 6, 11, 6, and 12 through 15, all throughout Galatians. But I don't think their hermeneutic holds up. if they're trying to equate circumcision and baptism as being just the same thing, just a different sign. So why are we Baptists? Well, we're Baptists because there's no example of baptizing infants in the New Testament. We're Baptists because we see the pattern in the New Testament of people hearing the gospel, responding, and believing. And we're Baptists because of what baptism signifies. It signifies that we are united to Christ, that we have remission of sins, and that we are new creations in Christ. And these are things that should be done when someone has actually done it by the power of God, and not as a predecessor to hoping that may take place, or that God has given a promise that if they have faith, it will take place. No, it should happen only afterwards. We have a couple of paragraphs, 3 and 4. We'll do this very quickly. Paragraph 3, how is one baptized? One is baptized by water. It says the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, whereon the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we do it by water because God commands it in Matthew 3:11, Acts 8:36, and 22:16. Sam Walgen writes, water is used rather because it is a cleansing agent. Repentance and remission of sins constitute a spiritual cleansing. So it's symbolic. Like I said, water does not remove you of your sins, but it symbolizes of what coming by faith and repentance to Christ has done. It's removed us of our sins. I mean, the symbolism would be polluted if we had a tub full of mud, wouldn't it? It would just look so different. And we were to be baptized in the name of the triune God. This comes from Matthew 28:18-20. And I know there are some who, you get baptized 3 times, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then you're done. But let's go to our last paragraph. What is the mode of baptism? So should you be sprinkled? Should you have a cup poured on your head? Or should you be immersed? It says, immersion of or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So we would say you need to be immersed. Why? Because it shows the picture of us being immersed in Christ, of us dying, of us being raised in Christ. In the New Testament, that word for baptize, it's baptizo, it means to immerse, submerge, to die, to plunge, to bathe. Baptizo is one of 2 words in the New Testament that weren't translated when the King James Bible was done. Now, what I mean by translated? You can have a word that you actually translate to an English word. Like maison is house. Or you can have a word that you don't have an English equivalent, or you choose not to. So you just make a new English word using the letters from Greek. That's what they did. The other one is amen. Amen is a transliteration, meaning that that's just how you pronounce it in Greek. It's not translated to an English word, and now it's become an English word. But if you're going to translate amen, it'd be verily, truly, so let it be. Baptizo, though, wasn't translated because the King James Bible was commissioned by King James, and he was trying to bring together 2 factions in the Church of England. And so part of that was to not get into what baptism does as far as whether it regenerates or not. And so they just translated the word baptizo. And people have supplied the meaning ever since. Now, I've told you before, the Anabaptists in the 1500s, they usually baptize by effusion, which is you take a cup of water and you pour it on someone's head. This happened in Switzerland, in the early 1520s in someone's house. Being baptized by immersion didn't really come into practice until 1640-ish in England among the Baptists there. They said, no, we've been looking at the Greek. Baptizo means to immerse. We should immerse. And so that's what Baptists have been doing ever since, is been baptizing by immersion. And it's because of those symbolic meanings, and because of our conviction of Scripture, that as a church, if someone came here and they had been a member of a Presbyterian church or some other church and they were baptized as an infant, we would say, well, that's right and good, but we think that really wasn't a baptism scripturally. And so we would like you to be baptized by immersion, even if you are a believer right now. If someone has been baptized by immersion at an Orthodox church, then we wouldn't stand in the way, and we would accept that as a baptism according to the standards of Scripture. But obviously, if someone has been baptized, or even if they're baptized by an adult in some of these other churches, like a Roman Catholic or a church, we would say no, that wouldn't count, because your understanding of what baptism means did not happen at that time. Many people look at this and say, what's the big point? There's a huge emphasis of this. Jesus was baptized, remember that, by John the Baptist. Christ calls us to baptize others as part of our discipleship. We can be charitable towards others on these disagreements, but in the end, we need to say, what does Scripture say? And as a church, we testify that a person must be a believer in Jesus Christ and confess the faith before we will have them go and be baptized to show of their identity in the moment, that they are identified with Christ, they are in Christ, and they have forgiveness of sins, have been united to Him, and are a new creation. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this teaching on baptism. We pray that You would help us to remember its significance of what You have done in sending Your Son, that we have been united in Him, that we have the blessed promise that our sins now are forgiven, all of them, even the future ones, and that we have the blessedness of being a new creation, and that we will be raised with Christ. We have promise of resurrection to come. We thank You, Lord, and we ask You that You'd help us just to live out this faith that we have professed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.